Thank you for being here tonight. We are starting a new section, the history of writing, for explicitly for the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? How was it written? And to start this, we want to do some history on writing. I've got it on page 47 of the framework book. We're going to go through some things. Got a lot of ground to cover. I want to do this in 2 weeks. The last time I did this, we took 4 weeks going through this. And so I want to reduce it to 2 weeks, and I've added a bunch of material. So, how does this even make sense? But on page 47, the history of the Bible, the first part is writing the Bible. Let me say this to begin with, because this is going to be continually on my mind, is in the 1800s, when the liberal movement, the scholastic movement kind of got going through the churches, they decided in their wisdom that man couldn't write they couldn't write when the Bible was supposedly written, like by Moses. The writing wasn't available for Moses all the way up until maybe, 600-700 BC is starting to develop. And that did damage to a lot of seminaries, a lot of teachers, because it's like, well, these are just stories that have been told. They're true, but they were just told over and over like campfire stories. So as you tell a story, a family story, you oversimplify, you generalize. And so man originally sinned somewhere, had something happened, and well, it just is easier to tell it like a story in the Garden of Eden. And then man was judged by God, and well, some bad things happened. We'll just say it was a worldwide flood, and that got exaggerated. So the slaves in Egypt, there may have been some people traveled down to Egypt and came back, and it was just, the Israel was just a matter of groups of people migrating together and mixing up, and they had to find some kind of a culture, some kind of a history. So Ezra, like we said before, around 450 BC, they came back out of Babylon captivity, and they kind of made some stuff up to kind of complete the story. And it's like, because you can't trust it, because no, writing wasn't developed yet. And that just, then you're kind of a free-for-all of just like, well, we just talk about being good and being good citizens and taking care of each other. And just Christianity and the scriptures just fell apart as far as having substance. But since then, and one of the things that I've been very interested in is writing has been proven to have been around for thousands of years. And there's evidence now. Now, the liberals don't want to admit that. They want to stay in their little fantasy world where they don't have to be confronted with the truth of Scripture and conform to God's standard. They would rather compromise and say, well, we're okay, you're okay, I'm okay, just love each other, and everything is going to be fine. It's like, well, go back and look at the flood. It's like, no, if you don't do it God's way, He will bring judgment. You need to be repenting. You need to be conforming into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the Bible message. And so it's nice to have some solid evidence. And that's why I've got information in this book about writing. And I'm going to show you some things. And again, I'm not an academic writer as far as understanding languages. I'm interested. I play around with it. I've written books, not well punctuated. I can't spell. But I am very interested in the integrity of Scripture, and so I do the best I can. So anyway, page 47, here's what we got. Early writing forms. 6,000 BC, there were symbols that they were using. 5,000 BC, there's tablets that were found in 1961 from 5,000 BC. This is science, this is history. 3,500 BC, early Sumerian limestone tablets. They're using what we'll call cuneiform writing. 3,000 Egyptian hieroglyphics comes around 3,000. Now remember, Moses is going to be on the scene around 1,400 BC. Abraham's around in 2,000 BC. And when they excavated Ur, they found out, again, this is not some sign of a sexual, statement, but sexist, I should say, is when they excavated Ur, they found that even housewives could read and write in 2000 BC, meaning it wasn't just the elite scribes or the kings or the rulers. It was all the way down into homes. People were able to write and make grocery lists 2000 BC. That's 600 years before Moses wrote. And he was using the writings that Abraham could have been writing, because Abraham was around in 2000 BC. And then 6000 BC, if you go with a biblical date, that takes you back to the beginning of time as far as biblical dating. Egyptian hieroglyphics in 3000 BC and 1400 BC, letters written by governors and traders from Phoenicia. At one time, the 1800s and early 1900s, biblical critics claim writing had not developed until well after the time of Moses. I just said that, made that one statement. The writing material that was used, stone, and now stone is used, the Moabite stone. I'm going to show you this. The Mesha, the king of Moab, defeated Israel in 850 BC, and he makes a monument on the Moabite stone. We have that stone today, and I'll show it to you. The Siloam inscription records the construction of the tunnel in Jerusalem that Hezekiah built. I've showed you many pictures of that, and I've walked through it 3, 4, 5 times. Tony's been through it several times. Clay, it was written, the Library of Assyrian Ashurbanipal. See right here, Ashurbanipal, right here. I got it on my shirt. Here's from his library some pictures. I'll show you more cuneiform tablets. These are cuneiform tablets. I'll pass this around here in a moment. That's an actual authentic cuneiform tablet. Wood, things were written on wood. Athens, Greece, had whitewashed wood in order to scribe into it. Isaiah 30, Habakkuk 2 record in the scriptures of people writing on wood in biblical times. Leather was used by the Hebrews. That would be animal skin, and that's going to eventually become, instead of paper, what we call papyrus plants being pressed together, they're going to use parchments. It's going to be leather. And I've got one piece downstairs from another time period. But Jeremiah 36:23 mentions the scribe's knife being used to erase the leather for writing. So you'd scribe in the letter, and then you'd if you needed to erase it, you'd scratch out the leather, scratching and write over it. The Jewish Talmud, which is a code of traditional laws, it's their commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it is required that scripture be copied on animal skins. The Jews, you have to write it on animal skins. You couldn't write it on papyrus. And again, there's a lot to be said about this. The Apostle Paul asked the parchments be sent to him in 2 Timothy. He's actually asking for parchments and his letters, and he's asking for basically parchments. He's asking for leather documents, which is his Old Testament. He's asking for his Old Testament. He's asking, I need my Bible here in prison. He's asking for the Old Testament parchments. When he'd write letters, he would write them on papyrus. And that's the next thing, 5 papyrus. In fact, I've got some papyrus laying around for you to look at there, and I'll hold some up here later, and we'll look at it again. Here's some from 1200 BC, some papyrus with hieratic, that's Egyptian hieratic, that goes from hieroglyphics to a script called hieratic, and then that goes into Demotic, and that's what you guys have. You have Demotic pieces of papyrus, and it's got Demotic. That's 200 BC. It's black ink written on papyrus. But anyway, papyrus, the valuable ones that we're real interested in is the Greek papyrus with the New Testament letters written in Greek papyrus, and we'll talk about that as we go. But papyrus is made from the pith of the swamp-grown papyrus plant. It's pressed and dried and polished. And again, we've got some things that we've got laying around here. You can see it up here. There's a piece there. There's a couple pieces here. And those are from 200 BC up until probably 200 AD. Most of the things you've got is 200 BC. And then the codex and papyrus during the years 50 to 200 AD, the codex developed. The papyrus, like the parchments, were scrolls that were rolled up and you'd have to unroll to find your place. It'd be long pieces. Even the papyrus would be pieced together so you could roll them up. But sometime around, what's the day here? It says, 50 to 200 AD, pushing mainly 150, 200 AD, they began to realize, you know what we can do? Instead of having this big roll of papyrus, we can just make little sheets of it like this and then stack them up and then sew a binding on it. And they began to make what is called the codex, which we call the book. So we have books today with a binding on it. But they would also use parchment, and I'll show you some pictures of some things here. Around 350 AD, they started using animal skins to actually make very nice Bibles with the Old and New Testament. We've got some examples that we found, the Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. Those are books that possibly were financed by Constantine when he became emperor and wanted Bibles in the churches. You know, not everybody had a Bible, but they'd have a whole set of scriptures in the major churches. At the beginning of writing of the Bible, Moses wrote around 1400 BC, and there's verses, Exodus 17, Exodus 24, there's a memorial concerning Amalek, there's words of the covenant at Mount Sinai. So God is speaking words, the men are writing down those words or recording history, and in my mind, and it's coming up here, we've got several in the book of Genesis, there's several things that have been put together. You've got the writing of creation that would have been put together by Adam. You've got the writings of Noah, that he records events. You've got writings, it's called the Toledot of Abraham, or it's from Abraham's writing, a Toledot of Jacob. It goes all the way through, and Moses would have put those Toledotes, those are inscribed documents, and put them into one thing we call the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Moses wrote the first five books. That says that in Joshua, Judges, Malachi, Luke, and John. All those references say Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and Jesus is also saying the same thing. Moses used portions of historical documents that had previously been written by men of God who had been eyewitnesses of events that they'd recorded, because Moses lived at 1400 BC, but he's got to write about Joseph coming down into Egypt. He's got to write about Joseph's father, Jacob, and the Esau story. He's got to write about Isaac's sacrifice. He's got to write about Moses just making this stuff up, or he's just recording family traditions that have been handed down, or is he looking at written documents? When you look at those written documents in Genesis, and that is that coming up right here? Yeah, right there, the next page. It's page 49. You're looking right there that these people wrote. Genesis 2:4, it's the inscription or document of creation. That's the Hebrew word is toledot. It means the scribing, the scratching, the inscription of creation. So there was, Moses didn't make it up. He had a copy of the inscription of creation. The inscription, chapter 5, verse 1, the inscription of the line of Adam, chapter 7 and 8, inscription of the documents of Noah, and they would be written by Noah himself as he's inscribing the information. It's like, well, that's hard to believe. Why is that hard to, I mean, it's like, it's hard to believe because you've been taught man came out of a cave after having evolved out of a snail, and now he's trying to learn how to speak and grunt, and how do you record grunts on writing? You know, grunt is like, two holes? I mean, what? It's like, well, man was intelligent, had vocabulary, and you write stuff. You learn how to communicate. If you don't, they talk about children who have, you know, learning disabilities, or they can't hear, or they don't have exposing. They learn how to communicate just in their natural habitat with other children or siblings. And so it's natural for man to record something, and it's going to be coming from all around the world after the Tower of Babel. Genesis 10:1 talks about the documents of Noah. Genesis 12 through 24, the documents by eyewitnesses of events surrounding the life of Abraham. Genesis 36, very clearly, that's the document of Esau's line. It's the genealogy of Esau. It's the Toledot of Esau. Someone recorded it, and Moses got access to it and put it in the book of Genesis. And Genesis 37 is the document of Jacob's life. Joshua wrote Joshua 24:26. It says it right in there. Joshua wrote these things down. Samuel wrote 1 Samuel, says that in chapter 10, verse 25. Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, says that in Jeremiah 36:2. So they're just examples very clearly in scriptures. These men are recording things. Josephus wrote Jewish history from 70 to 90 AD. He records that the Old Testament canon developed between Moses and Artaxerxes, or until the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Now, indeed, Ezra, the time of 450 BC, was an important time because they're coming back from captivity and they are collecting the important documents. They are establishing these are the documents we want to maintain. They're not making them up, they're just collecting them and saying these are the ones that are going to be held in as scripture. They had already developed, they were already there, but there was a development process taking place between around 450 BC. The New Testament all was written between 50 and 100 AD. I would even say possibly Thessalonians was written 48 AD. And I would think Revelation was written by 96 AD. But right in there, all of those were written. They weren't written later. They were written by eyewitnesses or people that were in the early church. From the beginning, these letters were considered authoritative. Right here in 1 Thessalonians, and again, 1 Thessalonians, it just said that's like one of the first books written. It says, I charge before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And that would be something Paul's writing in his first letter is, you read this letter. He's establishing truth for this new age. Not changing truth, but revealing it as it's been revealed to him. These letters were exchanged between the churches, meaning they didn't just write one letter to someone and then they read it and threw it away. They realized what it was. They would make copies, and other churches would make copies. We see that well right here. in Colossians 4:16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodicea, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So they make sure you read this letter down there, and the church in Colossae, read that letter from Laodicea. Now, they would not have sent their original letter. They would have had someone make a copy, or someone from Laodicea, come make a copy. We're going to keep this. And so they instantly, in fact, that's what the scribes were doing. Scribes like Mark, they were making copies of different letters. I mean, we're talking while Paul's still alive, these copies are being made. Again, that letter that he wrote to Laodicea, we don't have a copy of that. We would assume it's similar because he's writing from the same prison back to the same general area, but it was different enough that he wanted them to read it. The authoritative written narratives of the life of Christ had to be established. That's Luke chapter 1. We study in Luke on Sundays. And Luke says, I want to write down, I thought it'd be good if I wrote down an orderly account. You already know all these things, but I'm going to write down an orderly account to communicate. John 20 says the same thing. Yeah, I wrote these things down. And he goes on and says, if I wrote down everything, the world couldn't contain the book. So he put together a systematic concept of the important things of Jesus' life and teaching. Now again, it wasn't a diary, a day by day. It was the things that he thought were important, and he was inspired by the Spirit. The climax of this new dispensation, or the church age, had to be revealed, and the revelation was given. And that's in Revelation 1:19. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So it's clearly God communicating and adding some information. The Bible today, the Testament, we have the Old Testament, New Testament. The word Testament is an archaic word for contract or covenant. There, the old, what we say Old Testament, that means the old covenant. That was referring to the old covenant that God established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought about the recording of the establishment of the law and the nation through Moses. And that was the old covenant. But in the old covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, Jeremiah is recording, says, God is saying that he is going to make a new covenant. He said, the day is coming where I'll establish a new covenant. And Jesus, after having introduced his ministry, having talked about the coming of the kingdom at the Last Supper, the night before his crucifixion, he broke bread and had wine, and says, this is the new covenant. He says, he's beginning the new covenant in his blood. And he established on the cross, became the new covenant, where there's no longer a law that's pointing towards something. It was now Jesus Christ had done the work. Now it was going to be, he was the one that was our deliverer, our savior. And it was faith in him and trust in him and walking in his light and in his life that was going to take us into the new kingdom, or the kingdom of God that was coming. So old covenant, new covenant means Old Testament, Old Testament, New Testament means the old covenant. We are now in the new covenant. That's exactly what Jeremiah said. The old covenant, the old contract is recorded in the English Bible as five books of the law. It's called the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There's 12 books of history. That's Joshua through Esther. And of course, I like those books because they're chronological. You can overlay them with other historical events. Joshua through Esther. Five books of poetry. Job is considered poetry, although I do think it's a historical setting. It's Job. I mean, if you're going to have a famous rapper, a famous lyric writer for a rock and roll band, I mean, Job would be your man. I mean, he's talking about all the disasters he's facing, and he's just, as he's weeping and crying and losing possessions and losing family and has plagues upon him, he's still writing lyrics. I mean, he's deep in the poetry. So he records his event in poetry. And it's a great book to study. But Psalms, five books of poetry, Job through Song of Solomon, and then 17 books of prophecy, Isaiah through Malachi. Five of these books are the major prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so those would be the big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, if you want to count Daniel as a big book. Then there's going to be the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Again, that's a historical setting. All these books are, these prophets are all in a historical setting. It often tells who was the king, where they were writing at, what was going on. It refers prophecies against different nations, prophecies of coming kings that are going to invade. I mean, they're in a historical setting. They're not just off somewhere in a spiritual dimension. They're talking about the spiritual dimension, how it's interacting in their current historical setting. And these would be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are what we call the minor prophets. They're a total of 17 prophetic books. Now, that's interesting because that's our Bible. They were in existence before Jesus came, and so they were in existence before Paul wrote and Peter wrote, but they knew them very well. The present form and order of our Old Testament came from the Latin Vulgate translation made in 405 AD. Now again, we're going to talk about the language. You got the Hebrew language and the Greek. The Hebrew eventually is going to be translated into Greek called the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament in the Greek language, done 200 BC or so. But then by that time, Greek is the language. And so Jesus is going to speak Hebrew, but his language of his culture is Aramaic, not Arabic, but Aramaic. That's what it's very similar to Hebrew. But then, of course, everything he said was recorded in Greek by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how it comes down to us. And he would have spoke Greek also. And within that, you're going to have Romans running around speaking Latin. So you're going to have Hebrew, Aramaic, which are very similar. Hebrew's the old language, the old country. But they're still in the land of Israel. Aramaic is the current language, but there's Rome that's ruling them speaking Latin, and then there's also Greek because Alexander had swept across the Middle East and everyone had to learn Greek. In fact, that was how he communicated. He forced Greek upon them. And so they would have been fluent in those languages. And so the Latin Vulgate, and we'll talk about that when we start getting into the history of the Bible. Eventually, the Latin translations of the Bible had been watered down so, and they weren't pure anymore. They had become copied too many times, if you want to say it that way. So the Pope, Damascus was his name, he won the battle for Pope against Jerome. Jerome had retreated to Bethlehem and lived there in the Church of the Nativity, and he wrote, but he was a brilliant scholar. Damascus, the Pope, asked Jerome, would you clean up our Latin? Because Jerome could read Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and, I mean, all these, he probably knew English. He could read all these languages, and so he was a scholar, and so he went ahead and translated everything anew, and as you can figure, we'll talk about this again, as you can figure, when the Pope came out and says, here is our improved Bible, we've gone back to the original sources, and we've got it cleaned up. There's no errors in this. Guess what everybody thought of it? Boo! It's not what my Bible says, and no one liked it. So it took a few years for it to catch on, but the Latin Vulgate was, and you can come, if you say, well, are you sure? Well, go ahead and check yourself. You can see the Hebrew documents, you can see the Greek documents, and you can see how well did Jerome translate, and the opinion is very well. In fact, the Catholic Church still uses the Latin Vulgate. Now, they can't read Latin here in America, so they got to translate the Latin Vulgate into English. The Protestants, they go back to as far as they can, and we'll talk about that, the Byzantine texts or the older texts. We'll talk about that. Anyway, the Latin Vulgate was written in 405 AD. This Latin translation was the first Latin version made directly from the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, the Hebrews organized these books in a different way than what I just showed you, how the Protestant, the five books of the law, 12 books of history, five books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy. Here's how the Jews, and how when Jesus refers to the scripture, or when Paul refers to the scripture in their culture, this is what they're talking about the same books, but they've categorized them differently. First, you've got the law. When it says the law, when you tell me the law, what do I think of? I think of Moses on the mountain getting the law. It's this chapter, or it's these chapters here in Deuteronomy. But when they said the law, they meant the first five books. Everything Moses wrote was the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And remember, Moses didn't write Genesis like he's making up a story. He's what I would say, editing. He's putting documents together because he's not on a mountain saying, and then God said, let there be light. And he's writing this. That's not how Moses is doing it. There's an, he's got a document that would have had to be on the ark with Noah to make it through the flood and then passed down. And Abram had a copy and went to Egypt with Jacob and Joseph. And when the slaves came out and followed Moses, they go, well, hey, here's our documents. And Moses would have gotten a copy of what Adam had written in the beginning and what Noah had written. So he had these polydotes, these inscribed documents, just like, you know, the letters of Paul. Here's this letter, here's this letter. And they're just a bundle of papyrus, or we should say parchments or cuneiform. We know, we're not sure what the original source is. Nonetheless, that's the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, and that would be the former prophets and the later prophets. Now watch this. The prophets were Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Why are those? Those are historical documents. Right, but Samuel was written in beginning with Samuel the prophet and was followed up. Joshua was considered a prophet, and whoever he wrote in Judges was considered a prophet, possibly Samuel. And so those were the writings of the prophets, and same, they were later prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you've got this one last book called the 12 Minor Prophets. And so they were all, they didn't have the 12 books. They had one book of the minor prophets. So that's how they looked at it. So in other words, when Jesus was in the synagogue of Nazareth and they handed him the scroll and he opened it up to the place in Isaiah and he read in that place of Isaiah, if they hadn't handed him the book of Isaiah, they could have handed him the book of the 12, or the scroll of the 12 prophets. And he would have had another scroll and rolled past Nahum, rolled past Hosea, and rolled up to, you know, Malachi somewhere and read a verse. But they all would have been in the same scroll, potentially, is that they saw it as one group. And then they had, besides the law, the prophets, which included the historical books, they had the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, then Lamentations, which is a poetic expression of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He's got his prophecy, but then he's got his, you know, his song of like, this is terrible. And then Ecclesiastes, Esther is one of the writings, Daniel is one of the writings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles becomes some of the writings. So notice, 1st and 2nd Samuel, oh, I should say this soon, you can see it coming up here, but they didn't have 1st and 2nd Samuel, they had Samuel. They didn't have 1st and 2nd Kings, they had Kings. Those are the prophets, but then Chronicles, which is very similar to Kings, when you compare them, that was part of the writings, not part of the prophets. So they had, the reason they could go with Kings and Chronicles, and they were so similar, one was part of the prophets, one was part of the writings. And then notice these differences. Some books are classified in different groups. The 12 minor prophets are the same book. 1st, 2nd Samuel, they're the same book. And the writers of Joshua, Judges, and Kings were considered prophets. The New Testament is made up of five books of history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Those are your historical books. 21 books of doctrine or teaching. That's the epistles, the letters written by Paul, Peter, then James, and the writer of Hebrews. Jude writes, and then the last book of Revelation, which is prophecy. Here's the Bible language. We're on page 51 already. The languages used in the Bible were, I've already said it, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's how the Bible is written. So when the Jews go to Babylonian captivity, got 605, 590, 583, now they're in Babylon, they pick up Aramaic. So when they come back from captivity, it's the second generation or the third generation, they're born there, like Esther was born there. They come back, they don't speak Hebrew any more than if I go back to Germany, I don't speak German. Yeah, but you're German, you got German ancestry. I remember hearing Germans spoke out on the farm as they spoke back and forth. But then they'd always laugh when they got done because, what were you talking about? Ah, something they didn't want the kids to understand. Because we're all the kids like, oh, we just hear this guttural type of language going back and forth. And then everyone, ha, 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 and laugh afterwards. Like, I wish I would have known what that meant. And then they go back to English when they didn't mind. You know. So I don't know English. Or I don't. Yeah, that's true too. I don't know German. Same way, when they came back, they were speaking Aramaic, which is a similar to Hebrew, but they didn't know it. And that even shows up somewhere in here. I've got right in here. I'll point it out here when I get to it. It's referenced. That even when Nehemiah came, when they came time for Ezra to read the scriptures, if you read in there, they all gathered together and they were going to read the scriptures, read the law. They had to read it in Hebrew and then wait for an interpreter. These are the Jews coming out of Babylonian captivity. Here's your Hebrew scriptures. But it's like, what did they say? And then they'd have to say it in Aramaic. So then as you get into the second end, where's that at? Okay, under Aramaic. Okay, similar here. Okay, all right, right there. Second line. After exile in Babylon, 500 BC, Aramaic became the common language of the of Palestine. Nehemiah 8:8 seems to indicate that the people of Nehemiah, they needed to have the Hebrew scriptures translated into Aramaic to understand them. Then Aramaic appears in the Old Testament. And watch, it appears in Genesis 31:47 in a place name. Now, why would that happen? Probably because one of the scribes, it was an old name that no one knew where it was. Instead of using the Native American name, they just said, you know, Chicago. Well, that's not what it used to be called. Well, it is now in our Aramaic language. And so that's not, they say, that's one of those examples. You see them updating the location, but not changing the text. So that explains that. You can see it in Jeremiah 10:11. The sixth chapter of Daniel, this is very interesting, Daniel. Daniel, middle of the verse, Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, halfway through verse 4, it switches to Aramaic. And then in chapter 7, verse 28, it ends in Aramaic and finishes the book in Hebrew. And if you go back there and look at it, that is the time that Daniel's recording prophecy that includes the Gentile world. And so when he's writing his book to the Jews, he's writing in Hebrew or Aramaic, and then he's writing in Hebrew and then switches to Aramaic and then switches back to Hebrew. And right there in those verses, you can see how it fits in. And then Ezra has a couple places where there's Aramaic. The Dead Sea Scrolls reveal the exact same break from Hebrew to Aramaic in Daniel. And I've got here's the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll talk about that eventually. They're going to find these Dead Sea Scrolls from 50 BC to 50 AD, and probably later. This is just something I drew. There's just a portion of the papyrus or the parchment that was there, discovered in 1947, and it goes, you know, there's the whole book of Isaiah is there. Virtually, they found the whole scroll. We could talk a lot about this, but when they find these Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, going back to the time of the Jewish destruction of Jerusalem, they find in those books that the Hebrew and Aramaic switch exactly where it does in the other manuscripts. It switches in the Dead Sea Scrolls at the same place, and they'd been buried for some 2,000 years. Here's Aramaic, is spoken by Jesus and his disciples, is still found recorded in these verses. And you recognize this, sometimes it's even in your translations. They just instead of translating the Greek into English, they just leave it in the Aramaic. And it's Mark chapter 5, verse 41, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, get up. Mark 7:34, Ephatha, be open. And you can see the other example, the word Abba is Aramaic for father. Oh, yeah, and the last one on page 51, you know this one, Maranatha. That's a good Christian expression. It means our Lord come. That's Aramaic. And then Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. This explains why sometimes when the Gospels quote Jesus, the quotes are slightly vary in wording. So when Jesus says something and it's quoted in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, it's like, well, wait a minute, it's slightly different. I mean, it's the same thing, but it's like, why didn't they translate it the same way? Because they're translating it from Aramaic into Greek, so that's one translation, and then we take their Greek translation into English, and they may have used, you know how you can use words that mean the same thing, but you may use this word, I may use this word, but we're saying the same thing. They're translating it, and then now it's translated into English. So sometimes it's like, well, I thought it should be the same. It should be, because it was when Jesus said it. He didn't say two things, but it's in the process of translating. And that is something to be considered as you're realizing things are being translated. It's true. It's accurate. We're working with real documents that have been protected by the Holy Spirit, but in the process of translating, well, that's why you've got different Bibles. It's like different Bibles. You got the King James, the New International. You've got the English Standard. You know, then you've got different types. We'll talk about that also. Different types of. You've got some that are paraphrases. You've got some that are, they try to just, you know, they're thought for thought translation. Some are literal word for word translations. And so there's, we'll talk about the different types of translations. And you have a favorite. You know, I like to see the literal translation, but if you actually had a literal translation, it'd look like what we do in our notes, and we just have the Greek box. There's the Greek words, and just underneath each Greek word is the English equivalent, and it's like it's not even in English form. It's the words aren't in order. So you got to clean it up so it looks like English language. So that's a literal for literal. I like to have a literal, but kind of moved into a little bit of English. Well, then if you're going to start moving that, what's the actual thought? You can come way over here. Well, the thought was this. So you've got these four words, and that those four words can be reduced to this thought, this one word, and you capture the same thing. Or you maybe have one word in the Greek, but when you translate it, you need four or five words to say it in English because of how great a language the Greek language is. So all those things are to be considered as we look at language here. Okay, and then the next says, Jesus would have said it in Aramaic, but with writers translated into Greek and recorded for all to read. The New Testament was recorded in Greek. Greek was the universal language of the day. So all of our letters, it seems, all of our New Testament letters are going to be recorded in Greek, although Jesus would have been speaking Aramaic and possibly Latin. Okay, the next page is New Testament Greek manuscripts. And I'm going to start on that here in just a moment. But I think what I want to do to kind of show you, catch up on some things that we've got going. You've got some papyrus there with from Demotic. That's laying there. You can see what that looks like. I'm going to pass this around just so you can get a chance to look at it. This is an actual cuneiform tablet from around probably 1500 BC. And you've got there somewhere. I've got some of them. I made some quick. Tyler and I did this a couple years ago where we actually used to make a stylus, you take a dowel rod like this and you cut it into four pieces. You got this piece, this piece, this piece, and now it looks like this. You're going to have a round edge with a triangle right there. And that would, how is this going to look right there? How's that look? That look kind of close right there. It's a stylus. And so if you stick it straight down, you're going to get like a triangle with a round, you know, bottom on it. But then if you put different angles on it, and I'll pass this around, this, you can see how they would write this. They'd use a stylus just like this to write in the cuneiform letters. And you can see some cuneiform letters on my shirt right here. This is actual authentic cuneiform tablet. There's a stylus you can see. Here's another one. This one is from this is from 1900 BC. This is a Babylonian administrative tablet with Sumerian cuneiform, and that one's been baked, so that one's hard and it's not going to form change. That one's real powdery because that never got baked. So you got to be real careful with that one. I think I've lost some because I used to have it sitting out without a case on it. I've got these other ones. I got this cuneiform. This is a replica right here of the Cyrus cylinder. This is the Nabonidus cylinder. I'll pass this around. We'll look at this later. This is a replica. This is not real. This is Nabonidus is being mentioned on here. And for a while, they didn't even know if Nabonidus was real. The only place you saw his name was in the scriptures. And then they found this, and all of a sudden Nabonidus is mentioned on this cuneiform tablet. It's like, wait, we've heard a guy's name, Nabonidus. Where do we hear that from? Oh, the book of Daniel. And so Daniel was more authentic than history until they found this. And then again, this is a replica, but you can see the cuneiform writing on that also. I'll pass this around. This is a seal. This is more for identification, but sometimes there's letters on there. But this has got a lot of symbols on it. And I made this right here. This would be, you see there's a hole in this seal. You can see through it. That would be worn around with a string around a necklace. And that would be what someone could roll in clay if they wanted to sign something. So I took this seal. This is from, again, probably 1500 BC. And I rolled it out. You can see the clay. Try not to break the clay, but if you do break the clay, I made the clay. So it's not like, you know, a big deal. What else we got here? Otherwise, what I've got to start with, this is a cool piece of papyrus from 1200 BC. This is 1200 BC. This is heretic. This is written, again, 1200 BC. This is during the days of Judges. The days of the Judges, Joshua Judges, is taking place right here. And this is, remember, it goes from hieroglyphics, the images, to this cursive form of heretic, and then eventually into Demotic. So what you see, what you got in those papyrus sheets, that would be Demotic. That's devolved from heretic, which devolved from hieroglyphics. So that's, again, a nice piece. That's 1200. So that would be 3,200 years old right here. Again, that's pushing, I mean, the critics of scriptures being not written, that's pushing the critics way back. I'm going to show some things to you. Tony and I have been to some. Do I still have some? Okay, good, good. You guys still got something on here. These are just some things. Now, we talk about things being written on stone, clay, wood. Here is the Moabite stone. It's from 840 BC. It's got Canaanite inscription, and it talks about the people of Moab who are on the other side of the Dead Sea defeating Israel. It's written on here what record is in 2 Kings 3. It's the same story, except Moab is telling the story this time. It's the same thing. You see, it's broken. And we'll talk about this later. When they found this, they got real excited about it, and they realized the people of that time, the Arabs of that place, they realized we got something valuable, and so they poured boiling water on it and shattered it so that they could all take different pieces, different places. And then they had to go around and find and buy each different piece to put it together. So that's the Moabite stone. There I am with the Moabite stone, 2 Kings 3. That's 840 B.C. This is the black obelisk, Shalmaneser's black obelisk. This is talking about one of the Assyrians. Can you see the Assyrian or the cuneiform up there? It's got four sides to it. But on this side right here, this is Jehu, the king of Israel, and he is bowing before Shalmaneser. He's got his outer coat off, showing a sign of humility. You see the cuneiform writing right here. And this describes, the Bible talks about the Syrians coming in and Jehu having to pay them tribute. There's a photograph of that biblical verse. I mean, well, it looks like some church did this or some crazy right-wing Christians. Now, this is found buried in Assyria with the story of Jehu. And here it is again right here. The Shalmaneser's black obelisk. This, oh no. Oh boy. And I'm not, pages here. I'll be all right. Okay, this panel, see the different panels? This panel shows Jehu paying tribute to the Assyrian king in the year 841 BC. The inscription reads, the cuneiform inscriptions here read, this is Shalmaneser writing, I received the tribute of Jehu of the house of Omri. Remember, Omri was Ahab's father. So Jehu comes out of that. Silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden goblet, a golden cups, golden buckets, tin, a staff of the king's hand, and javelins, seven. Now, all 14 of the Israelites pictured are bearded with long hair and pointed caps in this image. Each wears a belted tunic with fringe at the bottom. Now, it's like, what did they wear? This is what the Assyrians saw when the Israelites came. That's what they carved. Each of the 13 porters, that's other people, wear a mantle or cloak over the tunic, which extends over the shoulders and is fringed or tasseled down to the front on both sides. But Jehu is not wearing the outer garment, possibly as a sign of humiliation before Shalmaneser. So he's looks a little different than all his attendants, because it looks like he's taken off his suit coat and got down without his suit coat on. Jehu in the Bible is in 2 Kings, this same thing, 2 Kings 9 and 10. Now, there's writing right there. Clearly, the Assyrians were writing and knew what they were doing, and it lines up with the Bible. So you can't say, well, 2 Kings 9:10, there's no historical basis. We've even got photographs of it. But they don't have a camera, so they had to carve the photographs. This is Hammurabi's code. You see, there it is right there. There's the code right there. That's from 1754 BC. That's Joseph is alive. I mean, that's 300 years before Moses. So that, and it's fairly elaborate. I mean, he's got guidelines on what he wants, Hammurabi's code. There it is right there. You can see the wedge writing. You can after you see those styluses, those dowels cut into quarters, you can see how they made each image there. There, of course, that's me. Twice. Okay, this is the Taylor prism right here. This is all cuneiform. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sides. Here's another cuneiform. Now, again, we don't have everything they printed. Just like, how much is going to be left of what I wrote in, 3,000 years? Especially if it's electronic. I mean, there's many, many other things that they wrote that have been lost, that destroyed. But what's interesting about this Taylor, this is in the British Museum. And Tony and I were there. There it is again. The tailor tells you all about it. There's some other stuff here. But this gives you more detail. Right here, Sennacherib writes this. Now, he had already fought at Lachish, and then the Bible records that he came over to Jerusalem, sent someone to Jerusalem to tell Isaiah and Hezekiah, you know, you're next. Why don't you just surrender? And then, of course, 185,000 of his soldiers died that night when the angel Lord killed him, because historically, Sennacherib never did fight Jerusalem. In fact, he gets right here, and he was there destroying all the fortified cities of Judea. And the northern 10 tribes are already gone. They've been dispersed by the Assyrians. Now he's just marching through Judea to finish off fortified city after fortified city. Lachish is the last battle. There's a whole room dedicated to that in his palace. We've got the panels. But then he comes to Jerusalem, and both 2 Kings and Isaiah recorded, he threatens them and says, you're next. And Isaiah said, then Hezekiah goes to the temple and prays, and Isaiah comes to him and says, don't fear, he won't even shoot an arrow here. And that night, the Bible says, 185,000 soldiers of his died that night when the angel Lord went down and struck it. Herodotus, the Greek historian, records that mice came in and ate all their arrow or all their strings, and they were defenseless, so they retreated. That's what the Greek historian records. The Bible records 185,000 just died, just got a plague and died. Nonetheless, Sennacherib goes back to he never fights Jerusalem. He goes back to Assyria, decorates his palace, and we've looked at pictures already, all the way around his throne room with the Battle of Lachish, his last great battle, and talks about how great a king he was, and it shows all the Jews going into captivity. Yay me. But he never left that room again. It's like, yeah, I'm done. I'm going to retire. But he retires, and he goes back, and he writes this about Hezekiah, the guy he threatened at the wall. The night before, the day before, his 185,000 soldiers died. He writes, as for Hezekiah the Judahite, himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. As for Hezekiah, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him, Jerusalem, his royal city. And then what'd you do? Well, we came home. We decided, enough is enough. But Ai is like a cage. He couldn't get out. Why didn't you take the city? Stop asking questions. Next question, please. You can just see the press conference. It's like, so you destroyed all the fortified cities, and Jerusalem is there in a famine. You're starving out. You got them surrounded. And why did you retreat and come home? It's like, it's good to show a little mercy now and then. It's like, it's the same story just spun at a different press conference. I mean, that's amazing. That's in the British Museum. And again, there's writing. You say, well, is the Bible really factual? I think it is, but here's the facts from the enemy in cuneiform writing. This is the King Ashurbanipal, the flood tablet. This is the same guy, I got my shirt on here. This is him. This is the 11th tablet of the Epic of Gilgamesh found in Iraq from 700 to 600 BC, and this records their version of the flood. Now, they don't have Noah built an ark. They don't have all the dimensions, because that was written by Noah, who was actually doing the work on the boat, spoken to by God. This is their remembrance historically of what took place, and this now is what we'd say it's the memory of it, because they weren't on the ark. They didn't build the ark. They're the descendants of the people that got off the ark, and they just remember hearing Grandma and Grandpa and great-grandma and Grandpa talk about, boy, my great-grandpa talked about the time that, and so there's the same story, just, that's the flood tablet. They're amazed to find that in the 18th. It's like, because the flood's a joke, except these guys thought it happened, and then they found like 170 nations or countries have the same story. These are some of the cuneiform tablets that I've got. You see 2500 BC, 1700. These are some of them that one of those I just passed around, or a couple of them I passed around. These are in the British Museum. There's some cuneiform writing. We could talk about that. There's some cuneiform writing there. Here we go. More. This is mine, the cuneiform. This is mine. This one is that right there. See this? That's how big they are. That's this right there. Ceramic cuneiforms. That's why it's easy. It's not going to fall apart. A tablet of Babylon administrative. It's an administrative document granting land to 6 men. Their professions were listed. The land is described and was likely rewarded to the men for the service of the king. And that was translated by, I got the paper from the typed up paper from the expert, the linguist that did that translation. That's the actual Cyrus cylinder right here in the British Museum. All right, this is a replica. This one's a little bit, this is actually bigger than that one. And is this, yeah, I've got a video coming of that. Right next to that are these bowls right here, wine bowls. They're Artaxerxes silver wine bowls served to him by Nehemiah. Now, we know these are Artaxerxes silver wine bowls. We don't know if Nehemiah used them, but it does say in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was the wine bearer or cup bearer for Artaxerxes and talked with him. And around the rim, it says right around the rim here, it says Artaxerxes, the great king of the world. I got picture, closer pictures of that. This is the one I showed you that I've got right here, the heretic. Ostracons. I've got some ostracons. Okay, I've got broken potsherds. I got potsherds. I've got one that's got, I picked up myself, that's got some paint on it, but a broken piece of pottery, like if you dropped one of these jars, what they would do is they would write on them, and there's writing on a broken piece of pottery. Job, when he was having all the affliction, he picked up broken pottery, potsherds, and scraped his skin because of the boils that were on him. But if he had written, and he may have, wrote some of his poetry, all his complaining, wrote them on a potsherd, it would have become a ostracon. And this is an ostracon in heretic, just like what we have right here. This is in a museum. Ostracon poem with heretic scripts. That's a poem on pottery. That's a receipt of heretic script on a broken piece of pottery. I wish I had a piece laying here, because I've got a bunch of them downstairs. Here's a couple pieces I picked up of the handles. See, like this, I picked these up, and usually I write on the bottom where I picked them up at. Like this one right here, I have something written. Oh yeah, I picked this up at Bethsaida. Okay, remember we talked yesterday? Peter was in Capernaum in his house. His mother-in-law was there. But John says Peter and Andrew are from Bethsaida. And so he would have been from Bethsaida, came across and settled in Capernaum where he had a fishing business. This, I picked this up, it's a jar handle. You can see the jar handle there. I picked that up at Bethsaida, and we could go on looking at this. Okay, but anyway, that's Ostracon. That's a receipt. That, again, these are receipts from 1400 BC, written on broken pottery. But writing wasn't developed then. These are like sticky notes, okay? I mean, it's like they're writing on, everybody's writing on stuff. So that the whole idea that the Bible couldn't, that you can't trust the written document of Scripture is false. It's an insult. It's an attack. It's satanic. Now, that's the same picture twice. This is the Rosetta Stone. You know this story, right? Because no one could read hieroglyphics, but they could read Greek. And they could read the Demotic because it was similar to the Greek. But no one could break the hieroglyphics until they found the Rosetta Stone, because they've got, here they've got hieroglyphics, here they've got the Demotic, and here they've got the Greek. And so you can read this, translate it to here, and now use this to understand, and they broke it down. And the Rosetta Stone, now they can read hieroglyphics because of the Rosetta Stone. This is in the British Museum. Here's my video. This is a video of me looking at, and I'll stop right here if I can. I'm in the British Museum taking pictures. Oh my gosh, you're just rushing. I mean, it's huge. I mean, it's like I'm seeing stuff, and I turn around and it's like, oh, just like that. It's like the Cyrus cylinder. I was in the room right like this, and I looked at it. It's like, oh my gosh, I was pretty excited. I got like, I think 500 pictures of it. And now watch, I'm looking at it. That's Cyrus's burial place. I turn, right there they are. Artaxerxes wine bowls. And right there talks about them. Silver bowl with Artaxerxes. It tells you what it says right there. But look, there's a whole set. It's not one, it's a whole set. This is hieroglyphics. This is just a bunch of, this is another. I'm just panning a shelf. I mean, there's several of them, of just cylinders and cuneiform tablets. It tells you what they all are. I stole that one. That one's right here. No, I didn't. You see, those are all, and you see how big they are. And those are all, and I'll show you what they all say here in just a moment. There's hieroglyphics. See that right there? That's kind of cool. And there's I think those are mine. These are some more things in the British Museum. There's those seals. I saw them, I made that one seal. These are seals. People, they have their names on them. And they'd wear them around their necks. They'd roll them out. There's some more seals with all the descriptions on them. There's a mud brick. See the mud brick? From like they made the slaves made mud bricks. Stamps with the name of Ramses II. Now this would be 1200 BC. So the depends on some people want Ramses to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. It doesn't work. It doesn't work chronologically. It's got to be Thutmose III. Again, you can debate that, argue it, and disagree. We can still say the Bible's true, Jesus Lord. But I don't think this is, but they were still making mud bricks. But this is an example of mud brick with straw. Remember the thing that they were told, you know, you can't, but you got to go get your own straw. And then everybody got mad at Moses for, you know, starting his own political party or something. But anyway, that says Ramses II. That's his hieroglyphic, that's his name stamped on that. And right here is, again, is a baked brick of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. That's what it says on that brick. So he had his own personalized brick. There's just there's a shelf of in the British Museum of cuneiform tablets. And there's that picture right there. It's the first, it says the first library. And they had these, and they found the Hittite up north there, and broke through, and they found a bunch of cuneiform tablets up there. I forget the name of it right now. Here's some more stuff. There's some more cuneiform. That's engraved. Look at that king telling all about himself there. This is Sennacherib. This is the back wall of Sennacherib's palace. I'm not going to show you all the pictures on the sides of the battle scenes. We've looked at them before, and I've got them. But this right here, this is king. These are Jews being brought from Lachish to be faced judgment. There's the people fanning him there in the back. You see right there? They're fanning the king. Here's Jews facing their judgment. Here's Jews, oh no. Well, here, you can see they don't have a helmet on. There's the Assyrian pointed helmets, okay? Now, they've got one of those helmets in the British Museum. It's all, you know, rusty looking and stuff, but they've actually found one of those. These are all Jews. You can see they don't have a helmet on. They're all begging. And if you pan away from this, you'd see some are stretched out being skinned alive. Some, there's a pile of heads laying somewhere. So these guys are not being given, they're begging for mercy, but they're not being given mercy. They're facing judgment from the great king. In fact, now in cuneiform writing, that's what this says. Sennacherib, it's something to Sennacherib, the great king of the world, the great king. And right after this, 185,000 soldiers get killed. He goes back to his palace and never comes out again. And then his sons eventually assassinate him. This is a lady showed me this. I was in the Oriental Institute Museum in Chicago, and she showed me this. She says, that's in Arabic, and this is from 1167. It's a Christian book, The Rules and Regulations of the Christian Marriage Ceremonies. And set aside, and to tell given steps on how to set aside magical works. The book is written in the Aramaic language, and the author is this guy right here, and that's Arabic right there. And she was showing it to me. I thought it was pretty cool. Now this next is Nebuchadnezzar capturing Jerusalem. This is him. Did Nebuchadnezzar capture Jerusalem? According to Jeremiah, according to 2 Kings, and according to Nebuchadnezzar. That's his account of capturing Jerusalem. There is Belshazzar in the Bible. And it mentions Belshazzar's name. And again, that was a time when no one knew he existed, and they find this. Nabonidus in the sacred building. And this is this, I pass it around. This is the Nabonidus cylinder there. And these are just some more things. Hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar recorded here. The walls of Babylon recorded here. The classroom, this is something about a classroom. And this is a plan. This is a plan for the floor plan for Babylon. And this is just some more stuff right there. All right, we are on page 53, and we're going to have to. I'll actually quit on time. We're going to start next week talking about the Greek manuscripts. And the Greek manuscripts I've got. This is a prototype, not a prototype. This is a replica of the John Ryland manuscript. This is from around 110, 115. And it's twice as big as it should be. It's a two-size replica. And I'll pass that around. It's plastic. This is not real. But that's the John Ryland manuscript. And that is the Book of John. It's still word for word what we have in our Bibles today. And that goes back to the early second century. And so what you're going to see here, we'll talk next week about these the manuscripts. And I'll shoot these at you real quick. This is the Dead Sea Scrolls right here, an example of them. And then there's the John Ronan manuscript I just showed you right here. Here, I've got the date written at 130. It's called P52. This is 2 inches by 3 inches papyrus fragment. So many of these things are going to be written on papyrus because they were letters that were being sent around. And then eventually the church is going to start honoring them and copying on parchment. And eventually the parchment is going to be taken out of scrolls and put into pages and sewed together as a codex. But we'll pick this up next week, talking on page 53, the New Testament Greek manuscript. We got to hustle because I really appreciate you coming, but I don't want to bore you with a 3-year series going through the framework book. I've done it before. Because I also want to do, coming up next week will be a timeline of the history of the Bible, which is very interesting. We got to talk about different types of translations and manuscripts. And so we got a lot of things to talk about. I'll pray and then we're done for the night. I appreciate you being here. And if you have any questions or insight, you can certainly share that. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things, these historical realities. We ask that you lead and guide us, that we would stay in the truth, that we'd stay in reality, that we would talk about things that are factual. But Father, we ask that our confidence would continue to grow in your word, that we would trust it, that we'd allow it to transform our lives, that we may be made into the image of Jesus Christ, and that we might produce the fruit of the Spirit that you have called us to and have given us the Spirit to help us live a life that is pleasing to you. We do thank you for this opportunity and ask that we would not squander it, and that we'd have great faith in this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.